When I lived, when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, my wife and I lived in a huge apartment complex filled with lots and lots of apartment dwellers. And one week, a young musician and his wife moved from Michigan down to Dallas, where he joined a heavy rock metal band. And one day I was talking to him after he and his wife moved into our apartment complex. This heavy rock metal musician was so weird, so way out there in his thinking, so bizarre. As I walked away from him, these exact thoughts came to mind. He will never be saved. I was wrong. His wife was led to Christ by some Christians in that apartment complex. Now, as this heavy rock metal musician went to nightclubs, bars, honky-tonks, and played, on one hand, he was seeing the evil, the sin in men and women in those places where he played, and on the other hand, he was beginning to see wonderful, wholesome, moral changes in his wife, her peace, her joy, her righteousness, etc. That man, by seeing the sin in the world and the wonderful changes in his wife, eventually was led to Christ. Now, I'm not saying this behind his back. This is his real name, Chris Yuan. He has gone national. He's told all of America what I'm about to tell you. Who's Chris Yuan? He's one of my former students at Moody. Today, he is on the faculty at Moody. But what was he like before conversion? He has picked up HIV, the virus that leads to AIDS. And how did he do that? He was a practicing homosexual big time. Chris has shown me some pictures of the wild gay crowd he used to run with. I mean wild. And he has two wonderful Christian parents. And his mother used to talk to him and pray for him and encouraging him to become a Christian. And Chris got so tired of hearing that, he said, "Mother, so help me. If you ever mention God again to me, you will never see my face. I will no longer be your son. I don't want to hear any more from you and Dad about God. Not interested." Well, Jonah had to end up in the belly of a whale before he sobered up. And so did Chris Yuan. He was arrested on charges of selling drugs and was sent to a federal penitentiary down in Georgia. That began to sober him up. He had to hit rock bottom, and he eventually became a Christian and now is on the faculty at Moody. Now, I'm not going to give you this fellow's full name because he's not giving me permission to say this, so I'll tell you about it without identifying him. And I think maybe I might have mentioned him to you one time before. Paul came to Moody. He was a freshman. He and I were having lunch together one day in the Moody cafeteria. And he mentioned to me he was 25 years old. And I said, "Well, Paul, most freshmen aren't 25 years old. What have you done between high school and now that you're a 25-year-old freshman?" He looked down. He didn't want to tell me. He was embarrassed to tell me. "Paul, what'd you do? What have you been doing these 7 years between high school and college?" And he said, "Back in Los Angeles, where I came from, I was a member of a vicious street gang. I was in shootouts with other gangs. I was in shootouts with the police. Eventually, I got arrested and put in prison. That sobered me up. I became a Christian." And when he came to Moody, yeah, he was a Christian. Changes were beginning to take place in his life. But he got into an argument one day with his roommate and with his fist punched him in the face and knocked him down. "Paul, you can't act like that. Now that you're a Christian, you can get arrested and put in jail for knocking your roommate down." So he began to gradually change. He became a thoroughgoing Christian. Where's Paul today? After Moody, he went to seminary, and today he's over at the University of Cambridge in England working for a PhD in New Testament to become a teacher of the gospel. The point is this: God often saves the most sinful people we least expected to be converted. The miracle of the fish in Jonah chapter 2 was great. The miracle of Nineveh's conversion in chapter 3 is greater. In fact, it's so great, Jonah eventually goes to Nineveh, preaches and the whole city and the king is converted. S.R. Driver, a famous British Old Testament scholar, said this about Jonah chapter 3. It is impossible that a huge city with its king should be converted. You know what Driver meant by that? It is ludicrous Jonah was swallowed by a fish. It's even more ludicrous that this evil pagan city and country of Assyria should be repent of its sin and come to God. And a later commentator said, Professor Driver is correct. In fact, any conversion without God is impossible. But let's factor into the equation divine might. As the New Testament says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. Why? It is the power of God resulting in conversion for every person who believes. The gospel, the power of God has taken the most evil, sinful people like that rock musician, like Chris Yuan, like Paul C., and changed them and made them radically different. Some of the most holy, godly, loving people that the world knows. Now, by the verbal parallels between chapter 1 and verse 2 and chapter 3 and verse 2, it's clear that Jonah is given a second chance. He makes the most of this second chance. He does what God wanted him to do all along. He finally goes to Nineveh and preaches. But all is not rosy. This insubordinate prophet has been subdued. He's not been persuaded. He's changed a bit for the better, but his discipleship is still incomplete. There are modern equivalents of this, of course. I'm thinking now of Tommy and Linda. That's not their real name. Down in Chicago, she was on the verge of leaving her husband. He realized that unless he stopped his abuse of her, he'd lose her. So he's been straightening up a little at a time, just enough to keep her from leaving him. And our email to me this past week said, things are okay, they're not great. Things are better, they're not what I really want. So Jonah has changed just enough to get out of the fish's belly. He's not yet where he should be spiritually. And sadly, we're going to see that next week in chapter 4. In the book of Jonah we've been studying so far, there have been several changes of the scene. It started off in northern Israel, and Jonah left that and went down to the southern part of the country, to the seaport of Joppa to catch a ship. And then he was on board a ship in a storm. Then we find him drowning in the Mediterranean Sea on the way down. And then we find him in the belly for 3 days of a huge sea monster. And now the scene switches yet again to the city of Nineveh. Now in a passage this morning, chapter 3, the city Nineveh is mentioned 7 times. And so this is where the drama takes place today. Here is the only chapter in the entire Bible where a Jewish prophet walks the street of a sinful pagan city. Why would that be? Well, we have to understand the ancient Jewish mentality. The Jews saw themselves as morally right, pure, and proper, and all the rest of the world, us Gentiles, were impure, sinful, wicked, and pagan. They didn't take vacations like we do to other countries. They tried their best to stay out of Gentile lands. Why? Evil. They could be corrupted. And whenever they left a Gentile country and went back to Israel, what was their custom? When they got to the border of Israel, they would shake the dust from pagan countries off their feet so they wouldn't bring that contaminated dust from a foreign country into Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, for the most part, people, to know the truth of God, had to travel to Israel to learn the truth. Like the Queen of Sheba. She left southern Arabia and came to Israel to consult with Solomon. But in the New Testament, Jesus will tell his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, that's true of the Christians everywhere. That's true of this church. We shouldn't just come to church to go to Sunday school, hear sermons, learn the Bible, and do nothing with it. We're to come here to learn the Bible and then leave the church and take the truth everywhere into the surrounding area here. That's what Jesus meant. Go into all the world. Go into Plano. Go into Sandwich. Go into the surrounding area and take the truth to people who need it. Jonah didn't want to. And many times we don't want to do that as well. Never has there been such spectacular success of revival, and never has there been less likelihood of such success. A foreign evangelist, Jonah, from another country, Israel, and culture, in alien dress, walking the streets of the world's most important city at the time, preaching about a strange God and warning the world's greatest superpower, their country will perish without repentance. Who would have suspected this pessimistic message of judgment would be successful? And here it may be that heaven's veil is drawn back, and we peek a bit into the divine mind and counsel of Matthew 11:23. Jesus said to Capernaum, a city where he made his headquarters, "You will not be exalted to heaven." You guys think you're going to heaven. You're not. You're going to hell. "For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, Sodom would have remained to this day." Now think about that. Somebody made the decision not to perform those miracles on Sodom, which Jesus did in the city limits of Capernaum. And had Jesus, had God, had those miracles done in Sodom, they would have repented. The city wouldn't have been destroyed. Why didn't God have those miracles performed in Sodom? Who knows? Who can possibly get into the mind of God? That's why Paul asked in Romans 11, "Who has known the mind of God?" Answer, absolutely none of us. God often does things we don't understand and we don't like. One of my students just lost her 45-year-old mother of cancer. Incredible, godly woman. I told God, not to be disrespectful to you, Lord, but I don't understand why you let that woman die, and I don't like your letting her die. But I know you got your reasons, and I trust you with those reasons. Mark 7:37, "The Lord has done all things well." So God sends an unwilling Jewish prophet to preach to this wicked country, and they repent. Now, please find this handout, this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using as we look at the brief chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. And up at the top, I've summed up our passage, our entire chapter, in one sentence. Here's the essence of it. At the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh repents of its evil and God relents of his punishment. And our passage breaks down into these little paragraphs. First two verses, repetition. God repeats his command. Go to Nineveh. Preach. Revival in 3 and 4. Repentance in 5 through 9. And then relenting. When Nineveh turns from her evil, God turns and relents of the punishment that he had planned to bring upon them. Now, I suspect that between the first two chapters and chapter 3, there is a gap of time. And you notice that chapter 3 in verse 1 begins with the word subsequently. Let's stop right there. What does that word subsequently mean? After Jonah's disobedience in chapter 1 and the storm, after being swallowed and being spit out by that whale in chapter 2, he has had time to process his experience and learn a very important lesson. What is that lesson? Here it is. Alienation from life as it is actually lived is always a major risk in the Bible. Now, what does that mean? When a human being quits living as God wants him to, bad, bad, bad is the only thing that can happen. There's some young women I deal with who are getting involved with a married man. And I tell them, girls don't ever, ever get involved with a married man. Not one good thing can come out of it. Only bad, bad, bad. Can't we learn from Jonah's negative experience that when we disobey God, there's going to be a storm in our life. There's going to be a whale of some sort to engulf and swallow you and me. So he's had time to think about this. Subsequently, the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah saying. So now our story starts all over again. Jonah is back to square one. He is in chapter 3 at the very place he was in chapter 1. However, Jonah is somewhat a different man. God is giving him a second chance, because the Lord is the God of second chances. He told Abraham, leave Mesopotamia and go to the land of Israel that I'll give you. And he did it. And when he got to Israel, there was a famine in the land. He didn't trust God to provide for him. So he leaves the land that God wanted him to and went down to Egypt and hid behind his wife's skirt and got into a world of trouble. God ran him out of Egypt, back to Israel, and gave him a second chance, and Abraham took advantage of it. Moses, God told Moses, I want you to bring my Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage back to the land of Israel where I want them to live. He made a terrible mistake. He killed an Egyptian guard and had to run from Egypt to the desert of Midian to save his life. And he was there for 40 years. And God appeared to him and said, you really messed up, Moses. You really did things wrong in killing that man. Now I'm going to give you a second chance. Go back to Egypt and let's start again. Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, three times. And what did Jesus say? Once you repented and gotten back on your moral feet and you return to me, go and strengthen your brethren. So God gave these people, these three men, a second chance. And what about this person? What about this individual? Does this individual need a second chance? Of course you do. We all have messed up. And that's why the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, most of us, no, all of us to our own way. We all need, folks, a second chance. And God is gracious to give us that second chance. Now, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And verse 2 tells us what that word was. Arise, go to Nineveh. Now, I can understand a little bit how Jonah feels about this. He's out of the fish's belly. Now, he's willing to go. He doesn't want to go. Remember, he's changed just enough to get out of that sea monster. And we're going to see in chapter 4 just how badly he did not want to go. Now, on June the 4th, 2011... that's our wedding anniversary. I took Sweet Sue out to her favorite Chinese restaurant to celebrate our wedding anniversary. And the next day, I had to leave, catch a plane, go to Peru, teach missionaries for a week. And as we're in that restaurant eating, I said, Sue, I do not want to go to Peru tomorrow. The year at Moody had been especially difficult and hard. And then toward the end of the school year, I had major surgery, and that just really took the strength out of my body. And then when school was over with, I didn't want to teach a summer class, but Moody asked me to do it, so I did it. And so I was just exhausted from the difficult year, the surgery, the summer class. And I'm in the restaurant, and I said, Sue, I do not feel like going to Peru and teaching those missionaries. I've come so close several times to calling them and tell them, I just can't come. I'm too weary. I just can't do it. Find somebody else. And I said, Sue, those missionaries are constantly ministering to other people, serving others, giving out. They need somebody to come out there and give to them and minister to them. I'm going to go. Not because I want to. I'm going to go just for the sake of those missionaries and minister to them. So I appreciate how Jonah feels. Go to Nineveh. He's willing. He doesn't want to. Think about it. All I had to do is get on a plane in 24 hours. I'm in Peru. He's got to travel a primitive way 500 miles to reach Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, that great city. Well, in what sense are they great? They're great politically. They're great military. They're the most powerful country in the earth. They're great in sin and they are great in need. And proclaim the message which I'm about to repeat to you. Repeat why I'm having to repeat this, Jonah. Because the first time I told you to go, it went in one ear and out the other. And you went, but you went not that way. You went the wrong way. Proclaim the message I'm about to repeat to you. Don't you decide what the message is. Don't you change the message. Don't you critique the message. You just go and preach the message I put in your mouth. All right? So from verse 2, three things are really clear. Where to go? Nineveh. What to do? Preach. And where is the message that Jonah is going to preach coming from? Not from himself. It's coming from God. Now, did Jonah obey this time? Verse 3 tells us. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. Now, in contrast to chapter 1 and verse 3, he does obey. What did he do in chapter 1? But Jonah arose to flee the opposite direction, to Tarshish in Spain, to the end of the earth, get away from God, get away from Nineveh. This time, chapter 3 and verse 3 says, Jonah arose and went to the right place, to Nineveh. And his obedience is the fruit of this right here, chastisement. God had to take a pedal to him and tend him good by that storm and by that huge fish. No discipline, for the moment, seems to be joyful. Boy, we all know that. But sorrowful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, righteous character, righteous living, but only for those who are trained by it. A good paddling from God doesn't benefit everybody. It benefits only those who submit to it, only those who cooperate with God. And that's why the godly men in Psalm 119 put it this way, Lord, it was good for me that I was afflicted by you. Why? That I might learn to obey your commands. We naturally don't want to obey God. We want to do what we want. And if we persist in that, God doesn't hesitate to take a paddle and come looking for us. And that's why chastisement is grievous. But often it's just exactly what we need. Third line in verse 3. Now Nineveh was an important city to God. The Lord's not just concerned about Americans. He's not just concerned about white people. He created everybody everywhere. He has a universal concern. Jesus died for everybody. Nineveh was an important city to God, and it took 3 days to walk through it. It was such a huge metropolis with so many people. It took 3 days not to walk around it, just to walk through it. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. He is not even going to spend 3 days preaching in Nineveh. That's why verse 4 is so surprising. It took so much effort and so much time for God to get Jonah to Nineveh, yet his ministry there is just briefly described in verse 4. When Jonah began to go through the city, just 1 day's distance. Now he's only 1/3 of the way walking through it. Remember, he spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. Now he's only going to spend 1 day walking through Nineveh and preaching as he's going. And what happens? He cried out and said, in 40 more days, let's pause right there. Did you know that the number 40 in the Bible is important? It's the number of testing. Noah's flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights. Israel spent 40 years in the desert testing God and being tested by God. Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan to look it over, to find out what it was like. And it took those fellows 40 days to look it over. Goliath taunted Saul's army for 40 days. Jesus fasted and prayed and was tempted in the desert by the devil for 40 days. Jesus' post-resurrection appearance lasted 40 days as the disciples could see him, be sure that he was alive. Be sure that was Jesus. And there were 40 years between the crucifixion of Jesus and Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in AD 70. So his message is short and to the point. His whole preaching is summed up in one sentence. In 40 more days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now that means there is a limited opportunity. You've got enough time to act. God has patience, but there is a limit, folks, to his patience. You've got an opportunity, and once that opportunity is gone, it will not come back. The word translated destroyed in Hebrew is this one right here, nephpaketh. And it means two things. It means to be destroyed, and it means to turn around. This message has a double-edged sword. If you Ninevites do not morally turn around, you will be destroyed. Now, he is talking about repentance. And as we're going to see, the Ninevites believed that message. And why did they? Well, I think that we need to read a little bit between the lines in the book of Jonah. In Luke 11 and verse 30, Jesus said, "For just as Jonah became a sign, a walking billboard to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, in what sense did Jonah become a sign? Well, remember that British sailor in the 19th century who was swallowed by a whale and in his belly for a day and night until they cut the stomach open, his fellow sailors cut the stomach open and found him in there. And the report was that the area of his skin, his body that was exposed to the whale's gastric juices, bleached his skin snow white. So he looked like, the sailor said, parchment. Now Jonah walks into Nineveh. He preaches. He warns the people about disobeying God. And he probably, though we're not told, here's where I'm reading between the lines. I just suspect Jonah told the Ninevites of his experience. God ordered me earlier to come to this city and preach. And you know we Jews don't like you wicked Assyrians. I didn't want to come. I didn't come. I ran the opposite way. And then he told him about the storm, being thrown overboard, being swallowed by a fish. And did they believe he was swallowed by a fish? Well, look at his appearance. He's bleached. And I think that encouraged them to believe his message. Now, what were the results of his message? Verse 5. Then the Ninevites believed. Now, I'm in the first line of verse 5. And look at the last word in that initial line. It doesn't say the Ninevites believed Jonah. That's what I expected to say. They believed God. Why? Well, Paul puts it this way. We constantly thank God that when you Thessalonians received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. You heard the gospel from us missionaries, and you took the message less as our word and more the word of God. And now look how this verse ends. Which, the word which refers back to the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. What's this saying? The power of God works through the word of God to change people and make us different. So the Ninevites believed God. Now let's go back to what S.R. Driver said. It is impossible that a huge city with its king should be converted. He's right. But here's why they did believe. The power of God works through the word of God and accomplishes wonderful effects, brings about wonderful fruits in those who embrace it. Consequently, second line of verse 5, they call for a fast and put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is an outward sign of inward repentance. And what's repentance? Repentance is a divinely wrought change of mind about and a renunciation of one's previous sinful beliefs, wrong attitudes, and improper conduct. When God brings a person to repentance, he admits, I've been believing, I've been living the wrong way. No more. I'm done with that. And he turns from all that wrong. Consequently, they call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, we have a figure of speech here called merism, the use of two opposites to denote totality. From the greatest of them, we're going to see the king, to the least of them. In other words, all of them repented. And verse 6 illustrates that statement of the preceding verse, from the greatest to the least. When this word reached the king of Nineveh, now what word? Jonah's message that he preached and the Ninevites' reaction to it. He arose from his throne and stripped off his royal robe and put on sackcloth and sat down in ashes. The king's repenting. Why? I think of all the people in Nineveh, he felt the worst. He's probably thinking this way. As a king, I have misused my authority. I have done a terrible job of leading my country. We are so wicked, and a lot of the blame for that can be me. I've got to put my foot down and help my country do what is right. Now, George Ryan, one of our former governors, when he went to prison, he said this: I should have done a better job as a governor. I should have been more vigilant. I should have put my foot down to my friends so they didn't take advantage of the system. Rob Blagojevich, just before he went to prison, what he's saying, great remorse. I'm going to prison not for anything I've done, but for the wrong things that I've said. Saddam Hussein, was he good for his country? He got his country destroyed. Adolf Hitler, was he good for his country? He got his country destroyed. Here is a king saying, who has been in charge? Me. What kind of job have I done? Violence is our national pastime. God is so displeased with my wicked kingdom, he's threatening to destroy us in 40 days. So I think the king feels worse than anybody. Now the people's repentance in verse 7 becomes government policy. And he, the king, issued a proclamation, publishing it in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his officials. Neither human nor animal, neither herd nor flock must taste anything. They must not graze. They must not drink water. And the royal decree continues in verse 8. And they, man and animal, must clothe themselves with sackcloth. The inclusion of animals shows how serious the people are taking Jonah's message. They must cry mightily to God. They must each turn from his evil behavior. Again, real repentance is abstaining not so much from food and water, but from sin. They must each turn from his evil behavior, and especially from the violence in his hand. There's the national sin, violence. And in verse 9, the king expresses his hope for the outcome. Who knows? He's unsure what's going to happen. God may turn. We can't be certain of it, he's saying. God may turn in that he may have compassion and turn from his burning anger so we do not perish. Now, the king's been warned. The Ninevites have been warned. Folks, you and I are being warned. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this man. Have I? You surely realize I can't remember everything that I say here. Brian R. was the father of one of my Moody students. He's a missionary over in Red China. He got too close to a 25-year-old young Chinese woman. And his wife asking, in the relationship with that girl, people are beginning to talk, it looks bad. And Brian said, no, indeed. I'm like a father to her. She needs a mentor. I'm discipling her. I won't end it. And she said, if you don't end the relationship with that 25-year-old, I'm leaving you and going back to America. And she did. A couple weeks later, he flew back to America. And he said, I want you on the mission field with me. And she said, I want to go and I'll go with you if you'll assure me you'll end that relationship. And he said, I won't do it. So she brought him over to our house to talk about it. And I said, Brian, you need to end the relationship with that young woman. He said, I assure you, Dr. Sauer, there's nothing improper. Everything's above board. I'm like a father to her. And I said, Brian, I'm going to assume that everything you're telling me is true. There's still one good reason why you ought to end that relationship, even if everything is proper and wholesome and above board. Now, pointing to his wife, she's asking you too. You should show more deference for your wife than for her. That 25-year-old. And he said, I won't do it. I said, Brian, if you don't end that relationship with her, God may raise his hand and come down on you and end the relationship for you. He may take your life. And his exact words to me were, then that's exactly what must happen. I won't end the relationship with that girl. He couldn't convince his wife to go back to China with him. He went back by himself. 2 weeks after he got back, God raised his hand and struck Brian dead. He just dropped dead. He had been warned. He didn't take it to heart. There are consequences. Now, I don't know if I've mentioned Michael Z to you from Florida in his 30s. One of my former students at Moody couldn't finish anything he started. Very irresponsible, undisciplined, pursued a Moody girl, real fine Moody girl. And we warned Rachel, don't marry Michael. Michael, I've never met a human being that was so skilled in talking. He could convince you he was the greatest Christian on the face of the earth. He could talk up a storm about his relationship with Christ. Problem is, he couldn't live it out. And we cautioned Rachel, don't marry him. He doesn't finish anything he starts. He started Moody 3 times and dropped out 3 times. Just couldn't continue to walk with the Lord. World was too attracted to him. But she married him anyway. And sure enough, a couple years into marriage, he told her, I'm tired of marriage. I'm tired of you and I'm leaving. I'm going back to Florida to live with my mother and grandmother. And he did. But before he left, I said, Michael, the last time I ever talked to him, I said, Michael, it's time for you to stop talking and start walking. You need to quit convincing people what a wonderful Christian you are and start living out the Christian life. He was so upset with me. That was it. He never had anything to do with me again. He went down to Florida, and what did he do down there? Nothing. He let his mother and grandmother support him. Lazy. Always looking for a woman to support him. And on Halloween night, he's driving in the dark around a car, around a bend, and a horse got out of the pasture. He plowed into that horse and killed him. He was warned, quit talking and start walking. Dan was on the worship team of a church I was an inner pastor of up in Wisconsin. Converted to Christ out of drugs, had a wonderful wife. He started skipping church and staying home. And his wife called me up and said, my husband has two idols, beer and his motorcycle. He doesn't go to church with us anymore, me and our daughter. On Sunday morning, he goes off with his friends. They all have motorcycles, and they go up in the hills, and they ride motorcycles all Sunday. And so I talked to him, and I said, Brian, you're living wrong. You need to stop. Now, if you don't stop, God may have to stop you. And I said, Dan, it'd be just like God to use one of your idols, that motorcycle, to chasten you in this ear and out the other ear. He's on his motorcycle going to meet his brother. A man turns in front of him. He doesn't see him. And immediately, Dan is killed. The Ninevites have been warned. And folks, in Scripture, God admonishes you and me, if we live wrongly, contrary to God's will, there will be a sad price to pay. Again, the Bible teaches us God has lots of patience. There is a limit to his patience. Now, verse 10 records God's response to Nineveh's repentance. When God saw their deeds, action means more to God than words. Michael Z had wonderful words come out of his mouth. His deeds didn't live up to his words. So it's not when God heard their repentance, when God saw their deeds of repentance, how they turned from their evil way. There's real repentance. Then he relented concerning the destruction which he had threatened to inflict on them. Now when Nineveh turned, God turns. And that's why it ends by saying he relented in that he did not carry it out. Now, Nineveh's repentance is what Israel's repentance should be. It's what all of our repentance should be. And that's why Jesus said to his generation of Jews, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. Now, notice, death is not the end of us. That's why the Bible says, it is appointed to man once to die, but after this judgment. So we leave this life, we enter the next life, and there's judgment on the other side. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And take note, somebody, Jesus, greater than Jonah is here. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said the Ninevites will condemn this generation? Their repentance and moral turnaround shows the Jews and you and me what ours should be. It's what ours should be. Now, as I mentioned these girls before, three of my daughter's girlfriends, classmates, Jenny, an atheist, she heard the gospel. It really hit her. If the gospel is true, my parents are going to hell. I don't want them to go to hell. Sarah, a Muslim, she saw a vast difference between Allah, so stern and harsh and no kindness and love, and the God of the Bible, Jesus, so loving, so forgiving, so kind. Heather, a purely worldly American teenager, became and is today a thoroughgoing Christian when she heard the gospel. So that leads me to ask, any practical relevance, folks, in Jonah chapter 3 to you and me? Yes. Are you and I dead in the head with Christianity? Are we burned out with the gospel? Or is there a growing interest and enthusiasm in you and me for the truth of God? Most of us need a second chance. Let's ask the Lord for it. Make the most of it when it's given. Jonah needed a fresh start in life. God kindly gave it to him. Is there anybody here who doesn't need a second chance? Is there anybody here who hasn't messed up? I can't hold my hands up in that. Nope. I wish I could, but I can't. And chances are, you need a second chance as well. In witnessing to others, let's have confidence in the truth. Why? God's power worked through it. Think about it. Jonah preached a message in Nineveh nobody wanted to hear. It was one of judgment and destruction, but also the offer of forgiveness. The power of God was in it. Even the king, from the greatest to the least of them, repented. Wrath is coming. That is a fact of reality. Judgment is coming. Every one of us will stand before the Lord. Have you ever repented and prepared for that big final exam? John the Baptist asked his generation, who warned you from the wrath to come? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. So the query for you and me is, have you ever repented of your sin? And realize that sin comes between you and God. And that sin will send you and me, unrepented of, straight to hell. We will be condemned by God in judgment. But the Lord's not willing that anybody should perish. He's provided the solution. And that's why he sent his son from there down here, who allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And on the cross, God scooped up all of your sins and mine and put them on Jesus, and he was blamed for him. Heaven's wrath fell on him, so it need not fall on you and me. And that's why scripture says, whosoever shall call on the name of Christ shall be saved. That's why the Bible says, as many people as receive Christ, Jesus gives them the right to become the children of God. To become the children of God. We're not born the children of God. We're born the creatures of God. And we need to become the children of God. So folks, if you've never repented, I'd like to know, what are you waiting on? Nineveh had 40 days. You may not have 40 days. We don't know what a day holds forth. Brian R. didn't know he was about to die. Michael Z. didn't know he was about to die. Dan K. didn't know he was about to die. They died quickly, suddenly, without expectation of it. Tomorrow may be my last day on earth. This week may be your final week. We're not assured of 40 days. We're not even assured of one day. No man knows how today, this Sunday, will end. So if you've not repented, it would be very prudent to do so, to smoke the peace pipe with God by accepting the Son of God. Lord, we are grateful, thankful indeed that although we've each messed up in our own way, yet you are the God of second chances. And the holiest people in the Bible have needed that second chance. So do we. Now, that chance will be offered us. That opportunity given for a while, it doesn't last forever. There's a time limit. There's a limit to your patience. May we each be prudent and seize the second chance that you give us. And may we become willing to live the way you want us to, lest we incur unnecessary difficulty and chastisement in life. In Jesus' name, amen.